Please be turning in your Bibles to the book of Romans. Last week we began our study of the book of Romans, and this is what we're going to be doing over the next, I don't know how many weeks. God knows that. But last week we looked at Paul's introduction to the book of Romans. We talked about the city of Romans, where the Romans lived, about how that was the doorway to the West, and how Paul was rejoicing because the world was hearing about their faith because it was carried through Rome and dispersed. We talked about how all roads lead to Rome. Well, all roads lead out from Rome. And so the gospel was being spread through that. He went through and he laid out some important things for us to realize. Number one, that the righteous walk by faith, indicating that this was not something that happened in the past or something that was a one-time scenario, but it was something that was to be taking place continuously. And so that was a very big key for us, was knowing that the righteous live by faith. In fact, in verse 16 of chapter 1, it says, "It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And that's continuously, continuous belief. It says the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And it was that faith to faith to faith. One decision to another decision to another decision, walking by faith. But then we saw that God pours out His wrath and His fiery indignation against all wickedness and ungodliness. And He went into some of those things. And these were people who knew God, who knew that the things that they were doing would find them worthy of death. But they not only didn't care about that, they encouraged others to do those things as well. So those were the things that we looked at last week, and realizing that we have now responsibility before us to continue on in this book. And the very next statement that Paul makes in verse 1 of chapter 2 is an issue regarding judging. As Paul begins this book of Romans, he is predominantly speaking to those at the end of chapter 1 of the Gentiles. These are people who were Greeks, they were barbarians, anyone that was not a Jew, Paul was referring to them. And the various list of things that he was discussing there were things that they were practicing. But as Paul begins in chapter 2, he's addressing his words to Christian Jews. And the reason he's doing that, he's building up to the second half of chapter 2, where he begins to lay out the law and keeping the law, or having it written in your heart and obeying what the Holy Spirit is directing you to. And he ultimately says that a Jew is not a physical descendant of Abraham, but one who is a spiritual descendant. So it's not physical circumcision that causes you to be a Jew, but it is circumcision of your heart. And so we need to understand that as we go forward here in chapter 2, and know that Paul is continuing to refer to believers. You have some believers who were engaging in sin, and then you have other believers here who were engaging in judgment. So let's pick that up in verse 1 of chapter 2. It says, "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." Here he is telling them that what you're judging in other people's lives is actually going on in your own lives. Remember, Jesus told them to do what the Pharisees say, but do not do what they do. So their words were not matching their walk. And so here we see that begin. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to move around a little bit. Keep your finger in Romans, because we're going to be coming right back there. We want to look at some things in the beginning of Matthew chapter 7. This is still part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is talking to His disciples. And the subject that He's discussing is judging other people. In verse 1 of chapter 7, it says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take that speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Jesus is talking about the importance of us not looking into our brother's lives and seeing things in his life that are problems, But he's telling us we need to look at ourselves, the things in our own life. And it's very, very treacherous, the path that leads you to a brother to confront them with a sin in their life. Extremely treacherous. Because what he's saying here is oftentimes, as Paul has just talked about, how what you judge in other people also often becomes true of yourself. We've got to be looking at ourselves. And to truly give your brother wise counsel with regard to an area in his life, you need to be sure that you're free of sin. That you don't have, like he said, this board coming out of your eye. Imagine a person, and I know, Tony, you and Mike deal with sawdust all the time. I mean, it's probably, you go home, have to blow your nose, get sawdust in your clothes. Sawdust is everywhere. Take a piece of sawdust and have that in your eye, and then have a big old 2x4 sticking out of, you know, this other guy's eye. I mean, that's how absurd this is. The guy with the 2x4 sticking out of his eye over here is going to give this guy with the piece of sawdust in his eye help on being able to see clearly. I mean, the problem is that this guy feels like he has the ability to go and judge another person. And he needs to deal with this thing in his own life first before he would ever go and give truly good vision help to his brother. I was reading a story of Abraham Lincoln, and of course, what a godly president that he was. At the end of the Civil War, a terrible, probably the darkest time in our country's history. But in the Civil War, here you had brothers turned against brothers, North against South. The Union was no longer a Union. It was you had the Union, the Confederacy, and they were divided. The country was divided against one another. And after the North won and had subdued the South, one of the senators, in fact, it was the senator, I believe it was Senator Sumner from Massachusetts, asked Abraham Lincoln to have Jefferson Davis hung publicly. Two times, Abraham Lincoln quoted, "Judge not, lest ye be judged. Judge not, lest ye be judged." And so oftentimes in our own lives, when we feel that we have the ability to go and judge what's going on in another person's life, we have decided that God is not capable of being the judge, and we want to ascend His throne and make ourselves the judge instead of Him. It's a very dangerous thing for us to do. In 1 Corinthians 11, 31 and 32, we see with reference to taking the Lord's Supper that it's important that we judge ourselves rightly so that we won't be judged. Paul was talking about current actions. He wasn't talking about something that was a future judgment, although there will be a future judgment. But he was talking about current actions in a person's life. These were people who were taking the Lord's Supper, and they weren't expressing love to their brothers. You had the haves and the have-nots, the rich and the poor. And the rich were over here enjoying their feasts because they had plenty, and the poor didn't have anything. And yet they were coming together and thinking that this was glorifying to God. And God was not glorified by that. Paul was telling them that the reason that so many of you are sick or even dying, some had died as a result of this behavior, was because you didn't judge yourself rightly. You didn't look within yourself and see that you had things in your life that needed to be dealt with. And so because of that, he gives that warning that if we'll judge ourselves rightly, we won't incur judgment from Him, both now and then future. You know, it's His desire to lead us back to repentance. And we're going to see that in this passage. Turning your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. If you're already over in Matthew, you can just flip a few chapters over. This specifically in verse 15, we're going to take a look for a second at how you do go to a brother who has sinned against you. And this is specifically how you're to go. In chapter 18, verse 15 of Matthew, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother." Stop. Right there. There's the end of the process. If you go to your brother and he has sinned against you, or perhaps this is a sin that's open and obvious, and you go to them privately and they hear you, you've won your brother back. That's great. Doesn't always work that way. "But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed." Next step. if there's a situation that's an open, obvious sin, and this person is not willing to turn from it, you go back to them with two or three. The point is not to sit there and have them cry uncle. The point is to restore a brother to a right relationship with Christ through something that they may not have even realized. So that's extremely important. But if they don't, in verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Which Gentiles and tax collectors were not viewed very favorably by Jews, so they would have removed them from the church. This is a model of church discipline. This is a picture of what is to be done. It's to be done privately, hoping to restore them. Over and over and over, when we see a person who has been hurt or a person who is going to be coming and sharing with another brother or sister in Christ the importance of what's happened, they're to do it in a spirit of gentleness. Because through gentleness, the person is turning back to the way. You're not going to do it by sitting there and trying to expose them or flush them out. It's going to cause them to turn back away from it. That is not agape love. Agape love goes with an attitude of love for that brother, to restore them. Whenever you see Paul talking to Timothy, and in the pastoral epistle in 1 Timothy, he's telling Timothy that here's how you do it. You go about it in a gentle way, if perhaps they can be turned to the knowledge of the truth. So that's very important. If you continue down, we'll go ahead and read on down through the passage. It says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And again I say to you that if two or three gather on earth and agree on anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. Understand the context of what he's talking about here. Where two or three are gathered in exercising church discipline, in going to a brother or sister in Christ to restore them to the correct way, if it's done rightly, God is in the midst of that. And some things that it's difficult to understand in the early apostolic church, these apostles had the ability to turn people over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. There were things that these guys did when a person absolutely refused. In 1 Corinthians, there's a talk about a man who has taken his father's wife, obviously he'd remarried, and he's taken his father's wife as his own woman. And how Paul had turned him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit might be saved. And we see in 2 Corinthians that this brother is restored. So there are things that these guys were able to do. When they said something on earth, God honored it in the heavenlies and did something for them. But we see that's a very treacherous path to walk. Because in Jude, it talks about not reviling angelic majesties. It's not calling out on them and casting them out and casting them down and binding them up. We're not to do that. Because even Michael, and understand, Michael did it this way because he was contending with Satan. We don't often contend with Satan himself. Now, we have his little emissaries that are running around, but it's very rare that we get Satan himself acting against us. I can't imagine that circumstance. But in that situation where Michael, the archangel, the mightiest of the angels in heaven, was contending with Satan for the body of Moses, and that's another big curious, why was he doing that? We're not going to go into that. But he was contending with Satan over the body of Moses. He didn't even say, I rebuke you. He said, the Lord rebuke you. He wouldn't even do it in his strength. And Michael was a mighty, mighty angel. He said, the Lord rebuke you. So this is a treacherous thing. And I would not encourage you to sit there and say, okay, Lord, I'm turning them over to you for the destruction of their flesh. I'm not sure that that's an authority that we have today. I think that was something apostolic. We don't see it following afterwards. So, give you a little light in that. In verse 21, we need to look at the important thing that comes after that. Okay, let's see. Let's say that there's a brother, and I'm going to take the far side of this equation. Let's say that there's a brother, and you've come to this brother in gentleness, with love in your heart, and you want to return them to the right path. Your desire is for them to know the truth and to be abiding in Christ and to not have this sin that's occurred to be against them. So you've gone to them, And let's just say they've rejected you. Okay? Your responsibility then is to grant forgiveness. Peter, hot on the tail end of this story that Jesus has just laid out here, says, "Then Peter came and said to him," in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 18, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? And I can imagine Peter probably felt like, you know, hey, that's pretty good. If he does this thing to me 7 times, how many times am I to forgive him? Lord, 7? 7's a good number, right? I mean, if you cut me off in traffic 7 times, I'm going to forgive you. And on the 8th time, I'm going to drive you into the ditch. I mean, Peter probably felt pretty good about what he was doing. Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. 490 times? And it's not so much the number 490 as it is your spirit is to be one of perpetual forgiveness. Regardless of what they do, whether they come back to the Lord, whether they receive your word of exhortation, it's to be a heart of forgiveness. And he gives a parable. And this parable is gigantic. "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him." Now, 10,000 talents would be today's equivalent of about $40 million. Just so that you know, this is a heavy-duty debt. "So when he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and his children, that all he had in repayment to be made." The equivalent of that dollar amount is about 150,000 years' wages by what these guys were being paid back then. So it's extremely great. And so in this situation, the servant belonged to the king, and so did his wife and their children and all their possessions. So the king commanded for them all to be sold, liquidated, if you will, so that he could be repaid as much as possible. "So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.'" I don't even know how that would be possible, but "the lord of the slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt." The reason we're to look at this first half of this parable, this is God's perspective to us. This is the great love that he poured out on us by giving us Jesus Christ, his Son, to be the sacrifice for us so that we wouldn't have to taste that punishment and that death and that separation from him. Jesus Christ paid that alone on the cross. And that's how huge this debt is to him that he paid for us. The next statement or the next set of verses is very important. "But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, equivalent to about $40. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to the Lord all that had happened to their Lord. Then summoning him, the Lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?' And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." That's a big warning. Big warning. Christians, big warning. Forgiveness is a part of godliness. You want to be like Christ? You've got to forgive like Christ. The king here said, "Could you not forgive the way I forgave you?" That's how forgiveness is to be in our lives. Forgiveness is forgetfulness. I read a story about a man who had someone sin against him, and someone was coming to them and saying, "Yeah, you remember when they did this horrible thing to you, and we all heard about it and knew about it?" And the man said, "No, I don't recall." "Oh, yeah, don't you remember? He did this and he did that and he did all these things." And he says, "No, I don't recall." "Oh, come on, you cannot tell me that you don't remember it." The man said, "No, but I remember forgetting it." And that was the key. We've got to remember to forget the things that people have against us and know that God is expecting us to forgive like He forgave. Total forgiveness. In verse 2, you can go back to Romans now. In verse 2 of chapter 2, it says, "And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things." Paul's not debating the fact that these things of sin that he's just discussed in the previous chapter were not real, that they were not real problems. He's not debating that. And he says that we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on people who practice these things. Remember the statement that was made, if you have broken one law, you have broken them all. So if this person is having a problem with stealing, and this person is having a problem with adultery, and the person who's stealing says, well, that adultery is so offensive and horrible, then I'm going to just judge that adultery. And they're stealing over here. They've broken the whole law. They've broken the whole law. They're both breakers of the law. Murder. Murder is something that's like the ultimate capstone of all possible sin. You know? But ultimately, if you die without Christ, murder will get you no further into hell than lying. They'll both get you there. It's important to know that sin is sin in the eyes of God. And a person who does not have the blood of Christ appropriated on them, you're in a really bad place. And if you do have it appropriated on you, your sins are between you and God. And they're for you to deal with, not for others. Judging others is for God alone. And if you worry that, hey, I see all these atrocities, I mean, you see things that go on. I mean, the things that these guys did in these Nazi death camps that they were able to get away with in punishing God's children, the Jews. How could that happen? God, are you asleep? Are you not aware of what's going on? He knows. But His timing is perfect. I thought it was funny that in Sunday school that you mentioned Psalms chapter 1, Doug. It's I want to read Psalms chapter 1. You can turn there if you like. I'm going to just go through it. Some people may have it memorized. The first half of this, the first three verses, talks about the righteous. The second half, the unrighteous. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does he prospers. Here God's talking about all the wonderful things that go with those who don't walk in the way of sinners, who are righteous. In verse 4, the wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Hasn't perished yet. Will perish. In verse 5, it's easy to get confused with this, where it says, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment. And you think, well, so the wicked aren't going to face the judgment? No, that's not what it's saying. The wicked will not stand in the judgment. They will be laid out. They will be taken down. The word, where we get the word rapture is absolutely not in the Bible. But a standing up is what Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians. So a standing up for those who are righteous. For those who are unrighteous, it's a laying down. It's a punishment. And these are believers that are experiencing punishment at the hands of an almighty, righteous, holy God who will not stand for His children to be disobedient, who will not stand for them to walk in the path of sinners. He won't stand for it. Back to Romans. Verse 3. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you'll escape the judgment of God? Remember the Pharisees and how they were judging all these things that were going on, how they were saying to Jesus, hey, why are you doing work on the Lord's day? And Jesus talks about how David took grain for his men on the Sabbath. and how these guys robbed their parents and said, oh, we're holding this money aside for the Lord when their parents had need and Jesus was reckoning it as sin to them. They were saying what they were supposed to do, but they certainly were not doing it. I'm going to move you all over the place. In James, you don't have to turn here. I'm going to read it. In James chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, it says, whoever speaks... Nope, that's 1 Peter. Just missed it. James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Point after point after point. The Bible talks a lot about we're not to judge others. And that is reserved for a holy, righteous, sinless God. He is alone able to rightly judge. Ken made the statement in Sunday school, I'm glad that He's going to be the one that's judging us. I mean, how much unrighteous judgment, how much favoritism is given today in the court systems and in businesses in general? There's a lot of unrighteous behavior. There's a lot of favoritism that's given to people. It's not pleasing to God. We know that we have a righteous judge, and He alone will be our judge when we stand before Him. He alone knows the right path. As He reveals it to us as we're walking in the Spirit, He lets us see it. He doesn't reveal it all to us. He gives it to us a step at a time so that we'll stay close and we'll be obeying Him. In Romans 2:4, it says, or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? When you see how good God is to you and how much He's loved you, it ought to be driving you to repentance. And this repentance is something that happens after belief. This is something that happens after you know that Jesus is the Son of God and that He died on the cross for you to pay for your sins. This repentance is something that happens after. Metanoeo, the Greek word that talks about it, it's repentance here, is a change after realization. It's not changing before you realized what was going on. It's a after change. So in this situation, we're to see what God's done for us, and we're to be affected by that. And it should cause us to change course in our lives, to turn from the things that are displeasing to Him. His kindness. Paul wants them to look at themselves. He doesn't want them looking and saying, well, I'm okay, you're not okay. Because of where you are, I know I'm pretty good. Well, you know, with this example of the storm coming and the way that it impacted, if you were at sea level and the storm was coming, and you were at 10 feet above sea level, you're looking down from the 10 foot above sea level and you're going, hey, you're in trouble. But it's a 30 foot storm surge. You're both in trouble. Until you are out of danger, until you are like Jesus Christ, we can't be judging others. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. According to deeds. Paul is referencing this to these people who are judging wrongly, and he is telling them that God is going to repay you according to what you do. 2 Corinthians 5:10 talks about how we'll appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive His just repayment, His fair and just repayment as a loving God who knows our hearts. He weighs our hearts and knows our thoughts. That judgment will come according to what we did in our bodies, good or bad. Here, there's bad being talked about, and so Paul is talking about you're going to be repaid according to your deeds. So often, we find it tempting to be judging what's going on in another person's life because the things that are happening in our lives don't seem to be so big. But the reality of what we need to be doing is when we see something going on in another person's life, is we need to be crying out to God for them. We need to be asking Him to change their heart, to protect their path, to give them the light of His Word, for the Holy Spirit to bring conviction on their life so that they'll be turned back. we should also be seeing what goes on in our brothers' lives and let it be something that says, oh God, please protect me from that. And you're not judging and saying, I can't believe. Can you believe what he did? When you go to another brother or sister in Christ and you begin to talk about what's going on in another person's life, you are not being godly. Period. And like Paul says, chances are, what you're talking about, you're doing. You're guilty of it, right as you stand. And I know that he has been wearing me out over the issue of not judging others. Little things, big things. But when I'm tempted to say, I can't believe that, I'd better catch those words. I'd better look back at my own heart. Lord, is there any of that in me? Holy Spirit, show me. Is there any of that in me? Oh God, I pray for your mercy on them. You look at the end of John chapter 5, and John says, if you see your brother committing a sin not leading to death, pray for him and God will give him life. Is that what we do? Is that what we do? Do we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ to be filled with that eternal life? To be filled with the life of Christ, that abundant life? Do we pray that for them when we see things going wrong in their lives? Maybe you do. If you do, keep doing it. And even more so. In Matthew chapter 21, we see another parable that talks about obedience. If we've got something that we need to be, if we're high-minded about what we think we're doing, and it's all based in deeds according to God's judgment, then we need to see what is said here in Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 through 32. Matthew 21, verses 28 through 32. This is a story about a man who had two sons. It says, and what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he regretted and went. That word regretted is repented. He went and did it. The man came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? Jesus is talking to the Pharisees here. They said the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and the prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward, so to believe him. God repays according to what you do, not what you say. It's not what you say. And know that he rewards what you do secretly, he rewards openly. That can be a big negative. If you do things secretly, and he brings it to light openly, that's a huge negative. If what you've done secretly is evil. Big problem. In verse 7, it says, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. So he's turning this now. And he's saying, okay, if you're doing that, you're going to be repaid according to your deeds. If you're judging one another, you're going to be repaid according to your deeds. But he's turning in here to those, and he's giving indication as to what kind of repayment can be coming. In verse 6, who will render to each person according to his deeds? Continuing that thought, I'm going to read verse 7 and verse 10 together because they fit, and then verse 8 and verse 9 together. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I'll talk about that in just a second. But in verse 8, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, their reward is wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Just because you believe in Jesus does not mean you've stopped doing evil. You may have justification, but in your life, regeneration has not taken place. Imagine a situation where a governor comes down and there's a man on death row and he's committed murder and he's a heinous criminal. And the governor comes and he pardons this man. This man is free from the penalty of the law. Is he a righteous man? Is he a godly man? Regeneration must take place in his life for him to be a godly man. Regeneration must take place in his life for him to be a just man. And it's the same thing here. We've got to have regeneration in our life. We've got to begin changing to become like Christ. It's not enough to believe. It says even the demons believe. And they tremble. How many of us believe and tremble? Go beyond that. Paul says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. It's an even greater trembling. The demons trembling is like, ooh, that's kind of scary. But fear and trembling would be knowing that your master is coming. He's coming to repay you. You better live right, or you're in big trouble. Moment by moment. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, I buffet my body, I make it my slave, so that after I have gone down and wallowed in the mire, it doesn't say that. It says so that after I have preached to some, I won't be disqualified. I mean, here you have a guy who loved God, who was probably the most persecuted of all of the disciples of the apostles, Paul, who after preaching was concerned about being disqualified. It's important that we abide in Christ. In verse 7, to those who by perseverance in doing good. What are they seeking? They're seeking glory and honor and immortality, that life for the age, that life for the thousand-year reign of Christ, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. I don't even want to go into what that's talking about. It's bad. Don't go there. Don't be there. Don't obey unrighteousness. Obey the truth. When he says to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, remember a couple of weeks ago we talked about how Jesus was there at the well in Samaria and the Samaritan woman came up to him and she said, you know, our fathers used to worship here on this mountain and you guys worship in Jerusalem. And Jesus said, you worship what you don't know. We worship what we know because salvation comes from the Jews. It was to the Jew first. It came through a Jew, Jesus Christ. It's available to us because they rejected it. So it did come to the Jews first and then also to the Gentiles. So when you see that, and Romans is really the only book that talks about that. And so Paul is making this point here. Yeah, it came to the Jews first, but then it also went to the Gentiles. But then he also says in that verse 10, in verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. So he says, yeah, the Jews get the salvation first. It comes to the Jews first and then also the Greeks. But they'll be judged first because it came to them first. They had a greater ability to understand it. They knew the Old Testament law. These are Greeks that were, I mean, they were civilized people by the world standard, but they didn't know who God was. Paul went into one city and they had to the unknown God. They were worshiping all these different gods and they had one that they said, hey, to the unknown God. Because they knew there was somebody beside the ones that they were worshiping. And so Paul seized on that and he said, yeah, this unknown God that you're talking about, yeah, he's Jehovah God. He is the Lord. So these Gentiles didn't know. The Jews should have known. Higher standard for them. And Paul's bottom line point in looking at everything in this passage, as he's talking to Christian Jews, there is no partiality with God. Absolutely none. When you stand before Him, will what you did give you life and immortality? Or will He be mad at you? Will He wear you out? I mean, and we're not talking about unbelievers here. We're not talking about non-Christians. We're not talking about people who are worshiping other gods. We're talking about Christians who have a responsibility to be like Christ. If He says, be holy as your Heavenly Father is holy, I think He means it. He wouldn't say it for nothing. So in your life, and obviously most of us here have probably a rich heritage of Christian understanding. We've heard a lot of things. We know a lot of things. We could be very much like these Pharisees. I know some of us have been to Bible school, and some of us have had a great amount of time studying the Word. For years and years, we've ministered to different people in different places, and God has used us. We know a great deal. Some of us have grown up in godly churches where the Word of God was preached to us from a very, very young age. We have a great responsibility. And that responsibility still drives us to look at ourselves. Judge no man. No matter how obvious the sin looks or how frustrating it is to you, don't judge them. Turn that back in on yourself. Express agape love towards them. Pray for them. Encourage them. Don't jump to conclusions because you don't see it all. God does see it all. And God is going to reveal it all. And so I want to encourage you, let Him do the judging. Next week, we're going to see how there's really no certainty for the Jew just because he's circumcised that he's the chosen of God. It's those who have circumcised their hearts and are following God out of the direction of their heart. People that don't even have the law, Paul talks about. Gentiles who did not know the Ten Commandments. But the Holy Spirit in them directed them to obey God. They were in a lot better shape than those who had the law and weren't doing it. So let's pray. Thank you all for being here today. It's been a sweet day. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this word. I thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit. I thank you that you are a righteous judge. And Lord God, you are a God to be feared, but you are a God to be loved. And that if we're loving you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we're loving those around us, and we're becoming like Christ, there is no fear in standing before you. Only boldness. And so, Father, I pray that we would be drawn to that kind of a relationship, that we would be so consumed with what you want for us, as is spelled out in your word, that little bitty judgments, whether it's the person that cuts us off as we drive down the street, or the person that's dressed in a way that, oh, I can't imagine that they would dress that way. Lord, I just pray that we would so turn our hearts towards loving them, to pray for them, and leave the work up to you. Trust you in those situations. Not lean on our own understanding. We don't know what you know. Our thoughts are not your thoughts. And so, Father, I pray that our focus would be on ourselves. That, Lord, we would give unconditional love and unconditional forgiveness as you have given it to us. And that we would please you in all that we do. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.